This podcast is presented to you by Pastor Willie George and Church on the Move in Tulsa, Oklahoma. For more information, visit churchonthemove.com.
We're talking about the Holy Spirit, and over the next four Sundays, I'm going to be talking about the four major works that He does in our lives. I'll explain where that comes from here in just a minute. But I want to say something first. If you try to know the Holy Spirit without studying the Word, you are going to have some strange experiences and you're going to be tricked, because He's not the only Spirit that's out there. That's why the Apostle John wrote and said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." There's another place where the Apostle Paul wrote and he warned us about doctrines of demons. And what that means is, if the devil can't trip people up with ordinary sins, he will settle to get people tripped up with religious sins. And religious things are doctrines or ideas that come from a spirit other than the Holy Spirit to try to push people into some form of extremism. You know, when I first became a believer in Jesus, the devil threw at me all of the same old sins that I'd been doing before I came to Christ, and I learned to resist them. I beat all those things. But then there was a heaviness that started coming against me, a condemning heaviness. Just, I felt like that I could not satisfy God, that nothing I did was ever right. And I thought it was the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't. And I was almost fooled into this. And I sense that sometimes on people, that they have this hard edge to them. They're just mean. I was telling a story a few years ago in one of our services here, and I just mentioned that my wife likes to watch Judge Judy. There were some people that just got up right then. Out the door, man, it made them mad that my wife likes to watch Judge Judy. Just ticked them off. Why would somebody do that? I'll tell you why. It is a religious spirit. These people are so wound up tight, the spring's broken. And they just are hostile toward anybody who doesn't see things exactly. Oh, God forbid you would watch something like Judge Judy. Well, there are a lot worse shows on TV to watch than Judge Judy. So, anyway, thought I'd throw that in to help you stay on the right track. Cities like Tulsa, with a long history of churches, have more religious spirits than, say, a place like Las Vegas or Los Angeles or Reno, Nevada, or some place that hasn't had a lot of church history. We have a lot of that around here. And you see people that are willing to fight. Just drive around the city and see how many little storefront churches there are. They're everywhere. And not all of them, but many of them have started because someone got in some religious fight. And so I just want to warn you that if you're going to study the Holy Spirit, you got to read the Word. You cannot ignore the Word. Now, Christ pointed to a relationship with the Holy Spirit that involves rivers or flows. So let's look at it. John chapter 7, verse 37 is where we'll start. On the last and most important festival, day of the festival, rather, Jesus stood up and he cried out and he said, "If anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him." He said this about the Holy Spirit who believed in Jesus, that those who were going to receive those who believed in Jesus. Hold on a minute. Let me put my glasses on. He said this about the Spirit. Those who believed in Jesus were going to receive the Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet been received because Jesus had not been glorified. Now, the prophet Isaiah also chimes in on this, and this is what he said. The Lord will always lead you. How's he going to do that? By the Holy Spirit. He's going to satisfy you in a parched land. There's another flow there that the Holy Spirit does. He strengthens your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and like a spring whose waters never run dry. He said, you're going to be like a garden. So Jesus said, you're going to have rivers flowing out of you. And Isaiah said, you're going to be like a garden. Well, that points to something in the Old Testament that will help us understand the flow of the Holy Spirit. And as we do this, I want to explain a law of biblical interpretation to you. The Old Testament is a shadow, a symbol of everything that's going to happen in the New Testament. So everything that comes to us in the New Testament age, if we'll go back somewhere in the Old Testament, we will find its symbol. And sometimes its symbol really helps us to understand the flow of the New Testament even better. These two were meant to work together. Well, is there a garden that's spoken of that has rivers in the Old Testament? You bet there is. And it's found in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there, it divided and became the source of four other rivers. Look at these. The first of these is Pishon. Now, this is Hebrew. If this word in Hebrew is significant, then we're on to something. And it is. And we'll explain that later in the series. The name of the second is Gihon. If this word in Hebrew is significant, then we're on to something. And it is. The name of the third is the Tigris. Now, Tigris is the modern name of a Hebrew word, Hiddekel. It's what the King James uses. But it's a river that flows in Iraq. And this is the one we're going to study today. And is that name significant? Yes. And the type of river the Tigris is very significant. And then the fourth river is the Euphrates, and it is also super significant. We'll get into that later in this series. But we're going to talk about this one today, the Tigris River, or Hiddekel. The word in Hebrew means vehement. It implies great power, raging power. And that's the way the Tigris River is. You know, we've got lazy rivers here in Oklahoma. If you go to look at the Verdigris, you won't hear the roar of the Verdigris River. It just doesn't have a raging flow. Now, there's a lot of water goes through it, but it doesn't have a raging flow. The Arkansas is a lazy river here. But if you've ever been to the Arkansas, say around Canyon City, Colorado, and further back in around the Royal Gorge, back that way, it's a totally different river. It's like the Tigris River is in Iraq. It's got a raging flow. You can hear the sound of it. It's a shallow river with a rapid flow. You can really see the water rippling. It's a very vibrant river. Vehement would be a great word to describe it. And that's the word that's described here. So this particular river is symbolic of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's one of the great aspects of what he does for us. That's one of the great things that he did for Jesus. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit, but Peter didn't stop at that. He also said, and with power. This is a verse we covered last week. Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Peter pointed that out. And how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil because God was with him. Now, there's a reason that he emphasizes both. You could be, in the Old Testament, anointed by the Holy Spirit. Many prophets were, but not all of them were anointed with power. The prophet Jeremiah, for instance, was anointed by the Holy Spirit, but he didn't do any miracles. So he was not anointed with the gifts of power that the Holy Spirit sometimes gives to people. So that's the reason that Peter says Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. It's not two Holy Spirits, but the Holy Spirit can empower people as well as inspire them. Jeremiah was inspired to say things to the children of Israel, but he did not have miracles. Same thing is true of prophets like Ezekiel. No great miracles, but tremendous inspiration. John the Baptist is another one of these guys. Listen to what the angel Gabriel said to his mother before he was born. He will be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 15. And then talking about John the Baptist later on, now he begins his ministry. This is John chapter 10, verse 41. The scripture says, many resorted unto Jesus and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke about this man, Jesus, they're true. So they were talking about how right on John was when he spoke about Jesus, but they also said, but he didn't do any miracles. Now, on the other hand, Jesus did. So you could be anointed with the Holy Spirit, but not necessarily with power. Do you know that that's true in the church world today? Do you know that there are lots of wonderful ministers who are very inspiring to listen to? They teach the word in a wonderful way. They may teach things that really help you get your marriage back together, but they're not necessarily anointed with power. Because when you follow and study them, they never have anything supernatural happen. They never really pray for the sick. They don't. That's something they're afraid to do because they do not know about the power of God. And we need to be familiar with the power of God, the real power of God. Christ was anointed with unlimited power. Now, the Greek word for this power is the word dunamis, and it means inherent ability. It means capability, strength, might, miracle. In some cases, it's translated violence, or that's very much akin to that Hebrew word, vehement. And the violence is not like the violence of a human being, but it's this amazingly powerful force that tears down strongholds and works of the enemy. That's what this power is for. From this Greek word, we get English words that are very much associated with power. The first one, you know, dynamite. Then there's dynamic, dynamo. Dynamo is an electrical generator. All of these words that come from the Greek dunamis, they all have to do with something powerful. Now, this power of the Holy Spirit is what enabled Jesus to work his miracles. Somebody says, oh, Jesus could do anything he wanted to do. He was the Son of God. No, now, wait a minute. Let's study this and let's find out what the Scriptures really say. The Scripture says the whole crowd was trying to touch Jesus, Luke 6:19, because power or dunamis was coming out from him and healing them all. Where did he get that dunamis? The Scripture says he got it from the Holy Spirit. See, he had that dunamis when he was in heaven at the right hand of God before he came to the earth. But when he became a human being, one of the things that he had to do is to give up that dunamis power. When he was planted into the womb of Mary, he did not have that dunamis power. When he was born in Bethlehem, he did not have that dunamis power. When he was carried off into Egypt to escape King Herod's men, he did not have that dunamis power. When he was 12 years old, arguing with the and answering questions with the men in the temple, he was not anointed with that dunamis power. He did not get it until he was 30 years old. And so he did not work any miracles when he was 12, 13, all the way up to age 29, didn't do a single miracle, even though he's just as much the Son of God then as he would be later. But it was the anointing of the Spirit that gave him that dunamis power. Here's another story. You've heard this one about the woman who had a hemorrhage, a blood, had it 12 years. It wasn't enough to kill her, but it made her weak. And in the law of Moses, she was unclean, meaning that she was not supposed to come in contact with anybody. So she knew that she couldn't get Jesus to lay hands on her, but she came up with another idea. She heard about this power that came out of him and how that when people touched him, that the power would go to them. And so she said, if I can just touch his clothes, I'll be whole. So she slipped up behind him and she touched the hem of his garment. Now that's lost on us in English, but in the Hebrew culture, people would have known what this was. She touched the little fringe, the blue fringe, on the end of his prayer shawl. He would have worn a prayer shawl, not over his head all the time, only when he's praying. He'd pick it up and put it on his head when he's praying. Maybe you've seen pictures of that, or maybe a movie where you saw Jesus putting the prayer shawl on. He didn't do that all the time. He would have had it over his shoulders. And this thing had these long tassels. They were blue. Blue is the color of the sky, and it represents the unlimited promise of God. And so this woman slipped up behind him, and she put her finger on the end of that garment, and the power that Jesus was anointed with went out of him and went into her, and it healed her. So he turned and said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples look at him incredulously, and they say, what do you mean, who touched your clothes? There's a mob here. Everybody touches you. They touch you all the time, and you're asking, who touched my clothes? And he said, someone did touch me. I know that power, or dunamis, has gone out from me. So it was that power that enabled him to heal. Now, It's interesting when we study the New Testament and we see how this power of God in the New Testament is pretty different than it was in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, when the power and the miracles of God were manifested, they were manifested most of the time, not all, but most of the time, not for individuals as much as for the nation. You've got Samson killing a lion with his bare hands and killing 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. You've got David killing a lion, bear, and then the giant. You've got Moses working all these miracles in Egypt. All of this stuff was done to beat back the enemies of Israel. Occasionally, you'll see a miracle that was done for an individual, but very often the miracles were done as a way of saving the country and saving the people. All right? But in the New Testament, totally shifting gears, we see that Jesus begins to work miracles primarily for individuals. In the Old Testament, salvation was about saving the country. In the New Testament, salvation is about saving the individual. And this is where the Jewish people, many of whom rejected Jesus, not all did, but many rejected him because they were expecting him, if he was the Messiah, to save the country, get rid of the Romans. He didn't do that. His mission when he came first was to save individuals. That's why he had to go to the cross. And it was a stumbling block to a lot of people because they didn't understand the need for the individual salvation. So look at this. Matthew 4, beginning of verse 23. Jesus was going over all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria, so they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So what I want you to see is that these things were focused on healing individuals. Now, when Jesus did this, he attributed the work of all this to the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 12, beginning of verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was both blind and unable to speak was brought to Jesus. Jesus healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astounded, and they said, "Perhaps this is the Son of David." That's a moniker for the Messiah. And when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." But Jesus comes back to them, and this is what he says. "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Now, he is dealing with something here that is a question that many of you have had. In fact, I've gotten emails about this, and so we're going to answer this today. He goes on to say in Matthew 12, 31, 32, "Because of this, I tell you, people will be forgiven of every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the world to come." Now, this is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, and it's really hard to do. Some people have made fun of the Holy Spirit. You didn't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You're making fun of what people did in church somewhere. You probably did not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Let me show you what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was. Here's a guy who couldn't see and he couldn't speak. It was caused by a demon power. Jesus rebuked the demon. The demon leaves. And this guy who was both blind and couldn't speak suddenly is able to talk and see. Now, this was not just a matter of somebody feels better after Jesus prayed for him. "Well, my fever's gone away." This was a miracle that you could see before your eyes. This is a notable miracle, an undeniable miracle. All right? This is not something that is subject to interpretation. There are a lot of things that people do in the name of the Holy Spirit that are not undeniable miracles. People will sometimes lay on the floor and they'll say later, "He pinned me to the floor." That is not an undeniable miracle. Now, if he pinned you to the wall, 6-8 inches up off the floor, that's undeniable. I'm in on that. I'll buy that. But you're just laying on the floor and you say the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me up. You know, that's not miraculous. Okay? Let's just be real about it. Okay? When the preacher prays for somebody and pushes them down, and you can see him pushing on them till they go back, and to make sure nobody gets hurt, there's somebody behind them to catch them. All right? That's not an undeniable miracle. Okay? That's not undeniable. And by the way, there is no record of anybody falling when Jesus prayed for people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It doesn't say a word about anybody falling when Jesus prayed for them. You know the woman I told you about a little earlier who touched the hem of his garment? If she had fallen, he would have turned around and said, "You touched my clothes." But she didn't fall. She's standing there. Then she comes and on her own power, she falls before him. But he didn't knock her down. What would be the purpose of that? There are some places where in the Bible people fell, but it had a purpose. And so just falling because someone prayed for you, and especially when someone is violently pushing your head back, we don't have to do that. To me, that cheapens the real flow of the Holy Spirit. That's not an undeniable miracle. It's a charismatic tradition. And people fight for traditions. Their churches right now, they'd stone me for saying stuff like that. But it's, you know what? I just grew up as a little kid. Mama, why did that boy get knocked over by the preacher? If it looks like he's being knocked over by the preacher, he got knocked over by the preacher. And I'll tell you why they do that a little bit later on. But here, I'm not trying to pick a fight with any particular church. I'm just telling you, we do things and we call up the Holy Spirit and we blame it on him and we run people off and we confuse people. But Jesus' miracles were undeniable. I mean, the crippled person that got up and walked really was crippled and they really did walk. And it was a real miracle. In fact, he had people who hated his guts. They were his enemies. If they could have found one thing to accuse him over where he had done something through trickery, they would have done it. They couldn't do it. So they were forced into doing this. It's of the devil. And it was an undeniable miracle. The blind man saw and spoke. Undeniable. And they said, "It's of the devil." And Jesus said, "Whoa, you guys are in a new category now. You just did something that got you in big trouble. You saw an undeniable miracle and you called it the devil. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." Do you see then why that is a hard thing to do? It's not something easy. You would have to be confronted with an undeniable miracle and turn around and ascribe that to the devil. The late John Osteen used to tell this story about when he first became filled with the Holy Spirit as a denominational preacher. And he prayed for a little girl in his church who couldn't walk, and the little girl was healed. And one night the family wanted to give God glory, and it may have been the night she was healed, but the little girl ran across the altar. She'd not been able to walk, and God instantly healed her. And Brother Osteen, being a denominational preacher, knew there were some people in his church that did not like this thing about the Holy Spirit that he was talking about. They were denominational people. They were deathly afraid of the Holy Spirit, and they were determined to fight. And so he just asked this question. Now, come on now. Who healed this little girl? Was it God? Or some of you say, was it the devil? And there was an old deacon in the back of the church, and he didn't like this Holy Spirit business, and he said, "It was the devil." Whoa. Now, we've had an undeniable miracle here. And just because this doesn't go along with your belief about what God does in the church, you're going to call the healing of a little girl who couldn't walk and now can, you're going to call that the work of the devil? That would be blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen very much. That's a rare thing. So just, you know, someone says, "Oh, I don't believe in God," or they make a joke about the Lord. That's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All right? I hope I'm helping somebody here. Now, Christ had a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is like the one that you and I can have. It's one we can follow. Now, what I want you to see is that Jesus is going to great lengths to show us how to begin a walk with God. What does he do? John the Baptist is baptizing, so Jesus goes to him and says, "John, I need to be baptized." And John is thinking, man, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, nope, we need to fulfill righteousness. Now, why was Jesus baptized? Because he was righteous. That ought to tell you and me something. You don't get baptized as a sinner. You were a sinner. But when you confess your sins and when you come to Christ and receive him as your Lord, right then, you are made righteous. I'm going to tell people as soon as this service is over to go back in that room and be baptized. But they're not going back there as sinners, because we're going to pray a prayer and here first to receive Jesus Christ. They're going to go back there as righteous people. Righteous people get baptized. Jesus was righteous. He's setting the pattern for us. If you're a sinner and you get baptized, the only thing that's different when you go in the water is you'll be a wet sinner. You were a dry sinner before, now you're a wet sinner. It doesn't do you any good. If you don't first receive Christ, you have to be righteous before you baptize. So what you see is that Jesus is showing us this is how you take these steps. And so he's saying righteous people get baptized. Now, here in his baptism, he's also filled with the Holy Spirit. So then Jesus came from Galilee to John, the Jordan, to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me? And Jesus said, allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him to be baptized. Then we go on, and the next verse says, after Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water. The heavens suddenly opened for him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming down on them. Now, John calls this encounter with the Holy Spirit the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here it is in Matthew 3:11. He says this. He said, I'm going to baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who's coming after me, he's more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I want to stop here because there were two things going on. First of all, you have to be righteous. That's what happens when we receive Christ. We do have a measure of the Holy Spirit at that point in time, but we're not baptized with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a second thing that happened. And that's what Christ is trying to show us. And that's what we see with the disciples. They first were made right with God. Do you know when they had that happen? About 40 days before they were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when Jesus came into the upper room and he saw them, he said to them, after he had been resurrected, he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. Now, what does that mean? When did Adam become a living soul? When God breathed on him. So Jesus is breathing life into them. So in between that time and the time of the day of Pentecost, these people are saved. They're born again. Everything that requires the new birth, Christ dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, all of that's happened. Now they've got a new spirit. But they are empowered by the Holy Spirit 40 days later. All right? Now let's keep going. Two things here. Christ is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now he has the power gifts working of miracles, gifts of healings, and the gift of faith. And so he goes back to Nazareth, his hometown, and he's already done some healings, and his hometown people have heard about it. And so he shows up in Nazareth on a particular Sabbath, and It's not up to the reader that day to choose what he's going to read. There is a prescribed reading, and there is a schedule, and Jesus was supposed to read on that day. So he shows up on the day that he always read. He's been reading in the synagogue at Nazareth for years, and the men there took turns, and so it's his day to show up. So when he shows up, the daily reading is Isaiah 61. And so he doesn't just pick that out of the blue for himself. He shows up on this day and he reads Isaiah 61. So let's look at it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free the oppressed and to proclaim the Lord's favor. Then he closed the book and he says, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. You know what he just said? He said, all these miracles I've been doing, the Holy Spirit's on me. Now, he didn't go back to Nazareth and say, hey, y'all didn't know it, but I'm the Son of God. All these years, I've been living right here among you people, and none of you knew I was the Son of God, but I am. I'm the Son of God. Y'all thought I was Joseph's son. I'm the Son of God. Now I'm doing miracles. You know why? Because I'm the Son of God. There's nothing like that anywhere in his speech, is there? He comes back and he says, why am I doing miracles? Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, he isn't denying being the Son of God, but he's telling us that he is now able to do this stuff because the Spirit is on him. The Spirit of the Lord's on me. He's giving credit to the Holy Spirit for his help. All right. This marvelous ability is the dunamis of the Holy Spirit. Reminder, here's what it is. Inherent ability, capability, strength, might, miracle. And Jesus promised the same power to his followers. Just as he left the earth, his last statement to the disciples on the Mount of Olives as he is taken up, he said this, but you shall receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He told us we could have this power. And he put this power into his church. So how do we get it? Well, first of all, you cannot have this power if you do not know Christ. You first have to have Christ before you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we need to learn to follow the steps that are laid out in the book of Acts for receiving the Holy Spirit. We're not going to talk about that today, but we will talk about that later on in this series. But what I want you to see, we have been empowered for ministry to really help people, not for a show. You know, I told you earlier, I think that some of the things that people do in the name of the Holy Spirit are for a show, because when you're praying for people, everybody wants to see something. And I think sometimes we're pressured into doing something that people can see. I believe that the greatest works of God are things that nobody can really see till we see the results. It's later that we really see it. Some of the greatest healings are internal healings. And God put that power in his church. Here's a story. We've got a couple in our church. They're in their 70s. I hope they don't mind me using their ages. They're going to be in the next service, and I'll probably have them stand. But they come to the 1115. They sit in section 4B. Where's section 4B? Is this a section back here? Good. Okay, they're back in your section. Their names are Marlis and Wally. And anyway, they're in Julie Scott's section. Julie Scott's the section leader. Marlis and Wally are super enthusiastic. They've been in the church for about 3 years, but they hadn't really known anybody. They don't interact with anybody in the church except the ushers and the greeters. But since they got into sections, they will look for anybody who looks new and bring them to the section leader. They want them to be sure to meet Julie Scott. Well, Julie did a book club for the people of her section, so they got together and went to a pizza restaurant. And they were going through this book and having a discussion about the book they'd read. Well, at the end of the discussion, Marlis said, I have a prayer request. Just this week, I got word from my doctor that there's a large, large mass in my stomach. And here in the next few days, they're going to do a surgery, and I would like for you guys to pray. Now, she'd also had already gone back to the healing place for prayer by one of our pastors, and you can do that too. That's available immediately after any service. But that night, the section gathered around her in that pizza restaurant, and they prayed for her. She went in to do the surgery, and when the doctors opened her up, no tumor. It's already gone. It's not even there. It's completely vanished. That's the power of God. Amen. That is the power of God. No big weird stuff, nothing that would, there's nothing about that miracle that would turn someone away from God. There's nothing, I don't care what kind of church you went to, if you have any heart for God at all, you couldn't walk away and say, ooh, that was weird, that was strange, I don't know if I like that or not. Everybody loves a healing. Everybody loves to see somebody get well, unless you're some weird religious person who's got a doctrine you're so stuck on that you won't budge. But we love it when people get set free, don't we? And that's what the power of God is all about. It's about people really getting set free. It's not just about some emotional outburst. And see, the Holy Spirit gets a bad rap because people do all kinds of crazy things in his name, and we drive away other people who might otherwise have a real hunger for the Holy Spirit. And what I want to say to you is that we need the power of God in this church. Man, I want to see the power of God in our church. I want in this series God to heal people. I am praying that he stretches forth his hands in this series to set people free and to make people whole.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more information, visit churchonthemove.com.